Chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we so grateful for what you have done for us, Lord, and certainly take for granted that we live in a nation that was initially founded upon the truth of your word and principles that come, Lord, from your word. And we see such a slide towards humanism and self-interests today, Lord, and denial that we started out as a nation that really wanted to honor you, Lord. And so I just pray that you would speak to our hearts. We haven't, to a great extent, experienced what many Christians around the globe experience, Lord. We certainly at this point are not in fear of life and limb for our faith, but Lord, we know that it can come at any time. So we just pray that you would bless your church, but Lord, even give us a heart to pray for those, Lord, who tonight might give their life, Lord, to remain faithful to you. So just thank you for all that you have done for us, Lord, and help us to learn these lessons that you've put before us for your church. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You know, I've been reading we're kind of insulated to a great extent from the martyred church. And some of us, you know, receive stuff from the voice of the martyrs. We read about the things that are going on around the globe, or we hear really very little about it on the news, because obviously the news today has little interest in Christianity or the lives of Christians. Right now, in the northern part of Turkey, I don't know if you know this, but there's a war that's about ready to blow up between Turkey and Syria. And it's over the northern, Idlib, I can't remember the name of the city, but it's a city that where there were Christians that have lost their businesses and lost their homes to Al-Qaeda and other terrorist organizations that have entrenched themselves there. It's an area of about 3 million. About 900,000 men and women have already been displaced, some of them Christians, but most of the Christians, if not all of them, have lost their livelihood. Turkey has closed their border, won't allow any of them to come, and they really have they'll get no help from Syria. How many have lost their lives, I don't know. But, you know, these things are happening all over the globe. The realization that there is still a persecution of the church in communist China and so many places. We don't realize what goes on in a lot of the areas of South America and Central America where the universal church holds sway, and there's no tolerance for any other for certainly Protestantism but you know, these things are all going on. We're insulated to a great extent. We enjoy great comfort and great freedom in our worship. That doesn't mean that at some point we're not going to be challenged. And to a great extent, we need to understand something. The church is being challenged. And a lot of the church today is choosing to compromise in that challenge of what we believe is right and what we believe is wrong. And so much of society is sliding down that mudslide of unrighteousness and really self-righteousness and self-fulfillment and so many different things. And the church is unwilling to a great extent to stand up and say, wrong, it's wrong, because we want people to like us, right? We think that they have to like us to come in and hear what we have to say. And really it's not about what we have to say, it's about what God's word has said. But we are insulated from the martyred church. John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." How one handles pain, whether it comes by trial or through tribulation, really is going to depend upon your, you know, one's source of comfort. You can look to the Prince of Peace or try and find an answer through the power of the world. And many of us, right, came out of a life where we were trying to find the answers, where we were trying to find comfort, where we were trying to find peace and some ease in this life, maybe whatever we were going through, whether it was physical, emotional, or whatever. So many of us turns to drug and alcohol, mysticisms, metaphysical things. And so, you know, it's been said, pain is inevitable, but misery is an option. And I like that. And pain is inevitable, but misery is an option, right? Whether it's pain by persecution, physical suffering, emotional struggles, we will all suffer, right, in some capacity. We're all going to go through tribulations and trials. Just as God's grace is not licensed to sin, God's favor does not mean that we're immune to trials and tribulations. And so how we handle that, and really it's about understanding, it's learning to trust, understanding, just as, you know, during the storm that Jesus was in the boat, but the guys all got worried, right? "Jesus, don't you care that we're dying?" And he said, "Man, you don't even know who you're in the boat with, do you?" But it's learning who we're in the boat with, learning who is in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our storms, in the midst of our pain, and learning to trust. And so, we're going to suffer. Tribulation is often associated with pain, and pain for the believer can either make you better or it's going to leave you bitter. Have you ever gone through that, those bouts of bitterness when things are getting tough, right? When you're going through a trial, tribulation, when you're dealing with some kind of pain. We can either allow trials and tribulations in our life to be a tool in the hand of the Master to mold us and shape us, or it can be a stone that crushes us. Jesus himself said, Matthew 21:44, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." It's learning it to fall upon Jesus Christ in brokenness, who was, right, broken for us. So it's often in times of intense trials and great pain that many begin to question God. And we've probably all asked some of these questions. "Lord, why are you doing this to me?" Have you ever done that? Or, "Why does God allow people to suffer? Why do children suffer and die? Why do bad things happen to good people?" Right? Why do bad things happen to God's people? Paul understood pain, that ultimately he would sacrifice his life for his faith, but he said that 5 times he received 40 stripes minus one. He was stoned. He was lost at sea, shipwrecked 3 times, beaten with rods 3 times. Many perils came at the hands of man and nature. Hunger, thirst, weariness, cold. He even despaired of life at one point. He even had a physical setback that was chronic, something that hindered him to a certain extent or hounded him in his life. And there's speculation whether it was that he had gotten sick and it caused blindness or what exactly it was. But Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. You know, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And so he learned that it was this, you know, to trust in the Lord through all of those things. You know, it's interesting, and there's so many things that are being taught today, sad things that are being taught. If the faith movement and the word faith movement was true, Jesus' response to Paul would have said, you know, if you have enough faith, then you don't have to ask three times. If you just have enough faith, it's going to go away, right? No, Jesus said, listen, my grace is sufficient for you. And there are others, you know, and I can kind of understand Paul. Paul was the apostle. Man, this guy planted churches. He saw the word of God do amazing things. You know, he saw healings. People, we know that as they're going around, the apostles, man, they're touching robes and stuff like that. And God is just doing amazing things through them. And Paul basically is admitting, of all of those, all of the guys, I was the most apt to get really proud, to let, you know, to put my name in lights and tell everybody how great my ministry was. Right? That's basically what he's saying. But God allowed this physical malady into his life to keep him in check so that he would have to continue to rely on God, to count on God. And so he, you know, the trials, tribulations, the pain in our lives are a result. And here we understand it's a result of sin and Satan. It's a result of the fallen world that we live in. And God doesn't give us immunity from it. He gives us comfort in it, and we learn to live in that comfort. These things are not an act of God. So the questions of God, why are you doing this to me? The truth of the matter is God isn't doing it to you. He's not doing it to us. Now, he may be allowing it and for a purpose, you know, to grow us so that we might become better in our faith. And both physical and spiritual forces are at work against us to get us to question the goodness of God. You know, it's interesting that God does allow it. Sometimes God's very action is non-action. And we saw that in Job's life, right? And what did it do? You know, Job listened to the counsel of men. He kind of relied on his own understanding, and in the wrong thinking, it brought him where? It brought him to the God, and God heard what was going on, and you know, he started questioning God, and God started, you know, telling him how things were going to be, or how things were. But God, you know, that non-action would ultimately bring Job to God, and many of us have been through the things that Job went through, right? Hard to blame Job for the despair and you know, some of the things that he said and some of the things that he thought. But the result was, at times throughout the thing, what did he say? You know, I know my Redeemer lives, and one day I'm going to see him face to face. He started understanding who God was and how God was working and what was important. God desires to be the source of peace, our shelter in the trials and tribulations. He wants to be a salve that soothes the pain and suffering that comes our way. So how can we as believers reconcile God's love and his grace and mercy with our pain, our trials, and suffering that we often endure? And the simple answer is because Jesus endured all of those things, right? And he did all those things on our behalf. He wasn't immune to what sin had done to this world. He wasn't immune to the persecution, you know, and the deceitfulness of the religious leaders and just the wickedness of mankind that reviled him and bruised him and beat him and did all those things. Romans 5:1-5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because, and Paul would all, through constantly, we need to understand that, you know, the suffering just is for a little while. It's just happening for, I realize through all this stuff, it's just a temporal thing. It's just for a little while. But what I believe, when you read Paul's letters and you get the understanding of the heart of Paul, it caused Paul constantly look to the eternal things, the eternal hope that we have in Christ. So many of the things, you know, perseverance, hope does not disappoint, faith, hope, and love. Greatest of these is love, but he's always talking about faith and hope because he saw that these things were eternal that we go through. He says, and not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We're going to be coming to Matthew, in Matthew in the Beatitudes pretty soon. You know, one of those head scratchers as Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for there is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. You know, how many of you rejoice when somebody's coming down hard on us for what we believe, you know? But it says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The things that happen to us, the trials, the tribulation, the pain we go through here is specifically meant to turn our hearts and our eyes up there to Him. And so there's a purpose in it. What we endure is often faith-building exercise. And really, you know, how many, well, look around. We're all looking pretty flabby. How many of you have gotten into weightlifting or anything like that? What does it say? No pain, no gain. Well, the same thing with spiritual growth. I believe that there is a principle throughout the Scriptures. Paul discovered it. The martyred church certainly discovers that as they go through it, the persecuted church, that there's no pain, there's no gain. Because we all know ourselves, and if we were living a life of ease, we would not be advancing in our faith. That's the truth of the matter, right? It's during the hard times, it's during those times of difficulty where we have to really search our heart and go through the process of all these questions to come to the conclusion that He's our comforter and we need to hold on to Him with everything that we've got. Because He is the promise, and in Him are all the promises, right, of eternity. And that's what's important. And God wants to be, he wants us to be fulfilled in Him and everything. So Revelation at chapter 2, verse 8, we're going to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, or the messenger, we know it could be the elder, the pastor. Obviously, it could be the angel that was overlooking, but it was certainly for whoever was shepherding or leading the church at Smyrna. This letter to Smyrna will mark the second period of church history, roughly 100 AD to about 314 AD. It was a time of intense persecution under the successive Caesars that would come in, some worse than the others, but it seemed to ramp up in its scope as each of the Caesars came in. It concentrated on Rome and started expanding out. Under the successive Caesars until Constantine, when Constantine would make the church or Christianity the state religion. Okay? John was writing to this church that would soon face severe persecution. Remember, Ephesus was a large city. It had a port. A large port. The problem with that port was that it filled up with silt. Ephesus really doesn't exist in the same capacity than it did way back then because it no longer has a port for trade. But way back then, it was often called the jewel of Asia. It was the gateway to Asia, or certainly through Asia Minor for the Roman province or all that the Romans had conquered. It was the political center of Asia Minor, and the church at Ephesus, remember, was a busy church. It had lost its priority. And Jesus says the priority is me, loving me first, right? And we need to constantly be reminded of that. So the church at Ephesus was busy. They had a devotion without intimacy. So important that we have that intimate relationship, that time alone with the Lord. The first century church in the apostolic age ended around 100 AD with the death of John. He would be the last of the apostles that walked with and saw Jesus to pass away. Smyrna was about 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was also a port city. It had a beautiful port. It was often in competition with Ephesus for importance and trade and stuff. It was a beautiful area. Today, it's known as Izmir, Turkey. Okay, it's on the coast, the Aegean coast of Turkey. The first century church, it was the industrial center of Asia Minor. It was considered the crown of Asia Minor, and it was called the glory of Asia Minor. And so it exceeded Ephesus in its beauty. It wasn't as large, but it was still as well politically connected. They were both free cities. They didn't have Roman governors in these cities. They were freed cities which were allowed to govern themselves. So they had a lot of importance, but they were very loyal to the Caesar and to Rome. It was an industrial city. It had a beautiful natural port and was considered the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. Many of you know Jackio was married to Aristotle Onassis. Do you all know how Aristotle Onassis made all his money? He was a shipping tycoon, and he started and was based out of Izmir, Turkey. That's where he started. So that port city still thrives today. A chief export of Smyrna was myrrh. That's where the name Smyrna comes from. Myrrh is an aromatic resin. It's used in perfume, but it's also used to embalm for burial preparation. It preserved as well as it preserved the body as well as held back the scent of decay on the body. So it was one of the spices or one of the resins that were used in the embalming when Jesus died on the cross and Joseph took him down and said that he had brought about 100 pounds of different kinds of spices and spikenard, I believe it was, and prepared Jesus' body before it was buried. And so the idea was to hold back the scent of decay, but also to lengthen the preservation of the body itself. Myrrh is always associated with suffering. At Jesus' birth, remember, the wise men came from Asia. They saw the star. They were told that a king was born, and they started their journey, their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And when they would finally come and see Jesus, the infant Jesus, they brought frankincense and myrrh. Frankincense symbolized the authority of Christ as it signified royalty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Myrrh signified the mission of Christ, that he would suffer, the suffering servant. And so it says that the angel of Smyrna, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And it's interesting, and we know that Jesus introduces himself in a different way to each of the churches, in a way not only to encourage, but especially for the church at Smyrna, which is the persecuted church or the martyred church, so important that they understood he is the first and the last, the one who was alive or who was dead and made alive again. Because that's the promise to all of those, right, who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Although we may die in this life, our hope and our promise is that we will be with him and live eternally with him. So That's very simply why Jesus introduces himself or reveals himself to the church at Smyrna with that title. The interesting thing, and so he identifies himself as the eternal one, the first and the last. He was the resurrected one who was dead and is alive again. The interesting thing about myrrh is that it only gives off its beautiful aroma when it's crushed. Jesus, as Christ, is that perceiving sweet, preserving sweet aroma to those who follow him. It emanated from the cross and in his resurrection. It's to emanate from the church. We're to be a better aroma, not a bitter aroma to this world. The church at Smyrna would be crushed, yet the result would be a sweet aroma of God's grace to the world found through their faithfulness in the face of the persecution that would come. In the face of that suffering. We all know this quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Every time persecution and persecution of the church happens, especially that results in martyrdom or the death of the church, it never extinguishes the work that's going on. It only causes it to flourish, to grow. It has happened throughout history, and God has used that to be true throughout the history of the church. "I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich." And I know, and poverty, understand the word there for poverty is materially poor and dependent, all right? There are teachings that go on that they're all out of whack on that. Poverty is poverty, but we'll explain that. "And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." The word for tribulation, "I know your works, tribulation," is thlipsis, and it means pressure, like the pressure that a large grinding stone would bring to the grain as it would cross over it, that it would crush the grain to powder. The pressure was coming from two groups, the pagans, those that worshipped the Roman gods and Caesar, and also the Judaizers. And Paul, you know, he has a lot to say in the book of Romans about those who are physically Jewish, are genetically Jewish, but hold that as their righteousness. And he delineates those who are spiritually Jewish, which God recognizes as those whose faith was accounting to them as righteousness. So these Judaizers were physically Jewish, but they were just henchmen for the enemy, ultimately, is what Jesus is saying. The main road in Smyrna led from the port all the way up to Mount Paphos, which was the main where the main Acropolis sat for the city of Smyrna. The road was called the Street of Gold. If you got off of a ship and made your way up to the Mount Paphos, along the way you would pass the Temple of Zeus, the Temple of Diane or Cybele, the Temple of Aphrodite, the Temple of Apollos, and the Temple of Asclepius, which is the snake wrapped around them, because they also were, what is that called? Medical. They were big in medicine there too. The Temple of Caesar was, and remember, in Ephesus was the Temple of Caesar. So Caesar worship was centered in Ephesus, all right? And they had the temple there. But around 195 AD, Smyrna was chosen. There was actually a contest in Rome, and particularly in the area of Asia Minor, for who would or what city would have a special temple built. Smyrna won the contest, and because they were kind of the the jewel of that area in the city was so beautiful. And they won the right to have the Dea Roma built. It was built in honor of the goddess of Rome. It was the first of its kind ever built. And so Ephesus had Caesar worship, but Smyrna had the goddess of Rome worship. The temple, so it's kind of, as Christians worshiped one God. Remember that. So here is this group in Smyrna, and that's been around for a little while. Certainly the church in Smyrna planted through the ministry in Ephesus, we're going to see. It was actually probably John. We know Paul planted the church in Ephesus, but John became the bishop of Ephesus and had a great deal of influence in that area. Likely why God chose John, to allow him to live to this time and then start writing letters to these churches, because he had a great influence and knew the bishops, the leaders of all these churches. And so, you know, here comes this sect that worships one God, right? In a city that worships all kinds of gods, and where loyalty and sacrifice to Caesar was still required. And Smyrna was very serious about their loyalty to worshiping Caesar. They would not compromise to give offerings to Caesar. They would not pledge their allegiance to Caesar or any other god. They refused to worship other gods. And here's what happened. They ended up suffering for it in Smyrna. Although there was great wealth in Smyrna. It was a very wealthy city. Along with Ephesus, the church struggled to make a living because commerce there was tied to religious affiliation. It's likely that many of them had businesses or could have had some material wealth, but as they became Christians, they would end up having to give that up because they would be ostracized from the community. People wouldn't do business with them. On many occasions, it's likely that they had their possessions taken from them. And he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Their poverty was due to being, was due to that being ostracized. How's that? And persecuted for their faith. They were material poor, but they were spiritually rich. And we have to understand something. That's the commendation. Although you're poor, you're still rich. Jesus is talking about their faith, because they had an uncompromising faith in the face of the persecution and the things that were coming their way. That was the source of their wealth. It was not a condemnation. You're poor. You're a bunch of poor people. This isn't what Jesus is saying. You're a bunch of poor people and you're missing out on it because I expected you to be rich, and if you would just have enough faith and claim it, it could be yours. That's not what Jesus is saying. Those who teach the prosperity gospel actually teach the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. They suggest they were supposed to be rich and were missing God's blessing. Listen, that's not a commendation, that's a condemnation. Right? If we're missing out on the material wealth of this world, that's what Jesus supposedly meant. It's not what Jesus meant. If they just had enough faith, they could be rich. It's because of their faith in Christ, their uncompromised faith in Christ, in the face of poverty, in the face of losing what they had, in the face of all of the different kinds of worships. In fact, the requirements to worship Caesar. I mean, they were risking their lives by not bowing to Caesar. And so, despite all those things, they would not compromise their faith. And think about that as you think about the church today, Think about that as a member of the church. What are you, is your faith an uncompromising faith? Or are you afraid of what people will think about what you know to be true? Name it, claim it ministries turn the blessings of God into a curse every time. You see, their wealth was in the one who who was dead and is now alive, and all the promises and the spiritual blessings that come from knowing Jesus Christ, that come from following Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 through 38 tells us this. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Hardly a prosperity message, is it? So, we see that he says then, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Look, they're coming. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And that is the blessing, right? That is the, I'm the one that was dead but is now alive. Listen, and some of you are going to suffer persecution. Some of you are going to die for your faith. But here is the reward, the crown of life. Keep this in the forefront. You know, and even as we suffer, look, we all know one day God's picked a day for us, right? And our promise is the crown of life. Now, we might not die a martyr's death, but the truth is still the same for us as it is for anybody else, right? We have the promise of eternal life with Him. So, this letter was written to the angel or the elder, the messenger of Smyrna, to comfort those who are about to face great persecution. Now, here's the picture. Imagine this. John would be given this message. Remember, he was kind of into a trance, and the Lord, the revelation of Jesus Christ, he said, write the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that are to come. And now he's first at Ephesus, where he was the pastor for about 30 years. All right, he's been exiled to Patmos. He's going to be let go when Domitian dies. But his heart turns to the church that he pastored, and now he has to write a letter to the church that he basically was instrumental in planting, very likely. You see, these were his brothers and sisters in Smyrna. Even more dear, the elder or messenger in Smyrna was a man named Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. How many of you heard the story of Polycarp? John had discipled Polycarp from a very, very young age, raised him up in the faith. Polycarp would be the first to read this letter before he would deliver the message to the saints and pass it on to all the other churches from the hand of his pastor, from the hand of his mentor. And could you imagine not only writing that letter, but reading the letter, being told, listen, some severe, and he would have already, Polycarp already understood because they were under heavy persecution, but now they're being told that some of them are probably going to lose their lives. It was going to come. It was a message to comfort them, certainly in light of what was coming. On February 22nd, 156 AD, Polycarp fled Smyrna. At first, he had stayed there as the persecution was ramping up, but all of those of the those that were in the church begged him to leave to basically spare himself, and so he ended up leaving, and he fled to a neighboring village because the authorities sought to arrest the leader and the leaders of the church at Smyrna. As he slept, he had a vision of his pillow being consumed with fire under his head, and when he got up the next morning, he let those know that were with him that he was shown that he was to die by being burned in the flame. when the pursuers drew close, he was able to get out of that house to another house that was a little bit further outside of the city of Smyrna. He had been warned. But the pursuers were able to apprehend a couple of the young boys that were accompanying him and helping him, you know, to move along the way. They whipped one until he told them where Polycarp was at. When they got to the house, they found Polycarp asleep. They were worried he might try and escape again, so they waited inside the house. And when Polycarp awoke and went downstairs, he saw the two agents or whatever, the two soldiers that were there to arrest him. And he said, "The Lord's will be done." Much to their surprise, he was a lot older than what they thought, because there was a lot to do about, you know, it was a big deal to catch this Polycarp, and they thought they were after a real, you know, scoundrel. And he had welcomed them cheerfully. He asked the homeowner to feed the officials at his request, and he asked for 1 hour to pray before they took him in. And as they ate, they heard him praying and were astonished, because Polycarp's prayer and the love and the grace that was poured out as he remembered, it says, and prayed for every person he had ever met. And it actually ended up taking him 2 hours, and they afforded him the 2 hours. But after the 2 hours, they brought him to the city. He was taken in a chariot, was exhorted by the two leaders that were in the chariot to claim Caesar as Lord. All the way to the stadium, they kept trying to get him to do that. We went before the judge. It said that an audible voice that all could hear said, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." They brought him before the proconsul, where he was counseled to deny Christ. They said, "Think of yourself and have pity on your own old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say away with the atheists." And they were referring, he was saying that he should call those of the church, those that he pastored over, the atheists. And he sighed and he said, as he pointed to the crowd that was railing against him, "Away with the atheists," just to irritate him. They continued to prod him to deny Christ and say that they would release him if he did. Polycarp answered in this way, "86 years I have served him, and he never wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me?" They continued to urge him to swear by Caesar. He replied, "Since you vainly strive to make me swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you express it, affecting ignorance of my real character, hear me frankly declaring what I am. I am a Christian, and if you desire to learn the Christian doctrine, assign me a day, and you shall hear." They threatened to feed him to the lions. He said, "Let go. Let the animals go. Let the beasts go." And he said, "For repentance with us is a wicked thing if it is a change from the better to the worse, but a good thing if it is a change from evil to good." And they said, "We'll burn you." And Polycarp said, "To that you threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and is soon extinguished, but the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Do what you please." So the proconsul declared him a Christian, and the masses yelled, a lot of different things at him. The lion keeper would not release his animal, and the crowds yelled, "Burn him." So the people started to gather wood and hay and stuff, dry articles to make a fire. The Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, says that it was the Jews with their usual malice that were particularly forward to help. It was the Jews, of the synagogue of Satan, that were in the forefront gathering this stuff up and saying, burn Polycarp. As they tried him, he prayed. When they went to fasten him to the stake with nails, Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am, for he who gives me strength to sustain fire will enable me also, without your securing me with nails, to remain without flinching in the pile." And as they tied him, he prayed, "O Father, I bless thee, that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the numbers of the martyrs." At amen, they lit the fire, And it says that the flame formed an arch around him like a sail, as if a wind had surrounded him. Polycarp, instead of burning, appears, and this was the observance that he started to glow of gold and silver that is purified in a fire, and that because he wasn't burning, one of the soldiers came up and pierced his side, and blood ran out and put out the flame, and but he died from the piercing of the spear, and they burned his dead body after that. So the story of Polycarp, the testimony of Polycarp in the face of persecution. Notice Jesus says, you will have tribulation 10 days. It's believed that this speaks of 10 major persecutions of the Christian church between 100 AD and 314, when Constantine declared Christianity a state religion. It could have been a period of 10 days when it got ramped up and they started grabbing a lot of the people, but we know it wasn't until about 164, 165 that they came after Polycarp and would ultimately kill him, the leader, the pastor, the elder of the church at Smyrna. But basically it started, you know, those that believe it's the 10 periods, it started with Caesar Nero, went to Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Severus, Maximinus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian. He was the worst of them all right before Constantine. And Jesus says, do not fear them, be faithful unto death. Stop being fearful of the persecution. They could have stopped the persecution at any time by acknowledging the other gods in Smyrna. They could have gone into all the temples, set up a little booth, and said, hey, you know, we're all for Apollos and Jesus, and we're all for Zeus and Jesus, and we're all for Asclepius and Jesus, right? But they didn't do that. They could have stopped it. They could have compromised. They could have acknowledged other gods so that the others would acknowledge their God. And one of the ways the church in America has avoided persecution is this very thing. You know, I mean, there's crazy things that are being proclaimed by pastors at pulpits. There's a pastor that said that his faith in Buddha and going and worshiping and discovering and learning more about Buddha has increased his faith in Christ. The message going out is, we no longer tell people of other cultures that the God that they worship is a false God. Instead, we tell them their God is the same as our God. Let's just get them to add Jesus to it. I don't find, nowhere in Scripture are you going to find that kind of teaching or Jesus instructing his church to compromise in that way. In fact, all the way back when Jesus had said how he was to be worshipped, he said, you're going to tear down every high place, you are going to destroy every idol, you're going to burn it all down, I will not be worshipped that way, period. That's where the church is to stand. And I may become a very unpopular person and certainly an unpopular pastor for saying that, but that's what the Scripture says. That's why they were persecuted and died. To be compromised actually cheapens the blood of the martyrs. It's to say that they're fools for having given their life for what they knew to be right. I guess Polycarp was a fool. According to Evangelism Today, he should have acknowledged Caesar as God, the same God Christianity worships, and set up a table for Jesus. You know, what good is it if the world hates the church? We need to get them to love us, right? So let's tell them some of what they want to hear and some of what we want them to hear. Nobody admits anything and everything's going to be A-okay, right? Jesus himself said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If somebody hates you because you're not because you're being a jerk, you know what I'm saying, or being a know-it-all, coming in condemnation, but to say, no, what you're saying is wrong, no, what you're doing is wrong. This is what the Scripture says. God loves you. I just want to tell you that Jesus loves you. Right? And if they hate you for that, then they hate you for that. Well, I believe in God in my own way. Well, then it says that you're ultimately going to end up in eternal destruction. I mean, I know you don't want to hear that, but that's what the scriptures say. It doesn't go mean rub everybody the wrong way, or to, and here's the problem with me. We can fall into vain arguments way too often and way too easily and start arguing about things that don't matter. I had a guy call me up yesterday. I see on your website that you say in your statement of faith that you believe that those who do not accept Jesus Christ will end up in hell eternally. So, and then he goes into this diatribe, and I said, this scripture, this, that, and anything else. I said, excuse me, stop. Did you call me to ask me a question or tell me your doctrinal position on this? And he goes into another thing, and I started saying, you're wrong. You're wrong, and I found myself right in this. I just finally said, look, I said, just stop. I didn't ask you to call me and tell me what you think is right. And if you think that you're called to be a pastor, why don't you go start a fellowship and you can teach them those things? And he just went right back into something, and I wouldn't get hooked. I hung up on him. He called up Pastor Kirk in Waterford right after me, and he goes, hey, did you have this guy? I said, yeah. I said, after about 2 minutes, I hung up, and he goes, yeah, I hung up on him too. But sometimes we get sucked into these vain arguments with, you know what I'm saying? And none of it matters. We're just to be faithful even unto death. Did you know that 1 in 200 Christians can expect a death of martyrdom? There's a lot of people that are dying for the faith all over the globe. We don't know that here. Uncompromising faith is being lived out all over the world where it is not acceptable to be a Christian, yet in America, we don't want anybody to get upset with what we believe, right? Oh, God forbid. We say that this is the actual truth and the only truth. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why are we not persecuted? And it's, you know, I'm not going to, look, we know where the ACL stands. They will not come to the aid of any individual organization except Bible-believing, you know, especially if they're Bible-believing Christians. This is what the world expects of us. If you, as a Christian, would turn a blind eye to abortion, accept homosexuality as a normal lifestyle, would share marriage with everybody, not just between a man and a woman, then we'll tolerate you, yet we're expected to tolerate them and everything. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do I want the acceptance of this world or the acceptance of Jesus Christ? That's what it boils down to. The challenge is how to share that in a world that doesn't want to hear it, that thinks that they're doing okay. You know, there's some hard things in Scripture. There's none good. No, not one. But we live in a society that preaches self-respect and self-righteousness and self-love and all that, right? You listen to what most of the philosophy of government, most of the philosophy of psychology today, and they'll say that they believe that man is generally good. It's just ruined by some people that have evil intent. And they don't even realize, listen, there's none good, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. That's the reality of it. There's none good. Smyrna was the crown of Asia, and the Christians in Smyrna could have compromised. They could have gotten back into the good graces of the community. They could have shared, they could have shared in the wealth. But Jesus, really, do you want the world's crown? Do you want what the world's riches and the world's wealth? Are you willing to compromise that, or do you want the crown of life that I've promised? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Moody said, He who is born once will die twice. He who is born twice will die once. The first death is a physical death. The second death is spiritual death and eternal separation from God. You know, I never got the chance to talk to the guy about what Jesus says about eternity and hell and all those other things. But here, it's pretty clear what Jesus has to say. There's the second death. And the question then is, have you been born again? And listen, is your faith an uncompromising faith, even though you might not face persecution in the trials and the tribulations of this life, the pain? I saw Nancy nodding. I mean, Nancy lives in pain. Lenny lives in pain. You guys struggle through those things? Those questions? And do you come to the conclusion every time that God's got me, right? 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 10, I'll leave it with this. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And that's what the church is called to. Myrrh. And to be like myrrh. Listen, we're going to get pressed in on. We're going to get crushed to a certain extent. But that's to be, you know, people are going to watch and see if we stand firm and faithful in our faith and what we believe, you know, the promises of Christ are, or if we're going to be bitter and we're going to start, you know, question. Hey, I'm going to tell you something. The trend today, we see a lot of men of faith and women of faith that claim to be of faith that are walking away from that faith to explore other avenues of faith. I mean, there's wacky stuff going on today. We see it happening all around us, but we're called to an uncompromised faith. We may face persecution, I don't know. The government would certainly like to silence us in certain aspects and in certain ways, and not be able to stand up and say, this is truth, you know, and the world is wrong. It's not about whether I'm right or you're right. It's whether about God's right. And are we willing to stand up for that, you know? Fewer and fewer people that want to do that. They all want to get around, sing kumbaya, and feel good about themselves, you know? So, and I'll just let you know, it's not going to happen here, so if that's not what you're looking for, go somewhere. Go now. Go find somewhere else. My plan is to stand uncompromising on the Word of God. That's what God's called me to do, so, and to teach. Amen? Heavenly Father, Lord, if persecution comes, and certainly, Lord, for those that are suffering in pain, Lord, they're in the trials and tribulations of life, Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you would be making them better, that they would be clay in the hands of the Master right now, Lord, that you are molding and making and shaping them in to the man or the woman that you have seen, the artist, the great artisan, Lord, making masterpieces. And so I just pray that you would comfort those who are suffering tonight, Lord. That you would protect and comfort those, Lord, who are suffering across the globe for their faith because they profess you as their Lord and Savior, Lord. And that, Lord, it would be a comfort and encouragement for your church, the promise that, Lord, what we could lose in the temporal, we can't lose in the eternal because you hold our lives in your hands. We just thank you for that, Lord. We just pray for your blessings to pour out upon this church until you call us home. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.